This morning we are in Nehemiah chapter 6. We're continuing to walk through the Bible story by story from Genesis to Revelation, and we are in Nehemiah chapter 6, talking about conspiracies. What's happening historically? Let me give you some setting if I could. Zerubbabel was sent back from Babylonian captivity to rebuild the temple, and then after a period of time, Ezra came back to Jerusalem from captivity, where he would reestablish God's word, God's covenant law as central to Israel. Kind of at the same time, overlapping, we have Nehemiah building the wall. So three important features in Judaism or in the Jews' lives transpiring relatively in the same season. You have temple, centrality of worship of God. You have the word of God, the covenant, the commitment of God being recentered in their life. And then you have the wall, securing Jerusalem, giving identity and distinction to God's people, all of it taking place. But as you know from your life, and as we're going to learn from today, any worthwhile, important, eternal work is going to face opposition. Anything that you do that is worth doing will face opposition. And so we will have conspiracy in today's text. Conspiracy is defined as this. In the biblical sense, a conspiracy is a hidden scheme against God's purposes or his people, often cloaked in lies, half-truths, or false concern, designed to distract, divide, and destroy. Okay? A conspiracy in the biblical sense, what we're going to see today, a conspiracy is a hidden scheme against God's purposes or God's people. It's often cloaked in lies, half-truths, or false concern, and it's designed to distract, divide, and destroy. So we're talking about a conspiracy, the conspiracy that came up against Nehemiah. But before we jump into conspiracy, I need to make sure that we have understood the distinction between conspiracy and conspiracy theory. Okay, but these cannot be confused. If we confuse conspiracy and conspiracy theory, then we're just going to be off the whole time. Okay, so I'm sure this is what every elementary school teacher or middle school teacher does when they're about to give a lesson on biology that's going to make some of the seventh grade boys snicker. I'm sure this is exactly what Brother John does every time he's talking about something of great significance in children's ministry. This is what I'm saying to you, okay? In order for us to distinguish between conspiracy and conspiracy theory, I need to show you some conspiracy theory so that you understand, but I don't want you to lose your heads over it, okay? All right, I'm going to point you to the rabbit hole, but I need to ask you not to run down it. Fair? Can you do that with me? All right, so I want to show you some popular conspiracies. And I've got three for you. I'm going to bring these up, and some of you are going to be dumbfounded because you thought they were real. And if you are an adherent to, if you hold to, grasp, build your life on any of these theories, this is what I want you to do for me. I want you to find Hank Garner, and I want you to tell him all of your most convincing arguments for why it's not a conspiracy theory, but it's truth. And when the line at Hank's office gets too long, I want you to find Mark Swadley, and I want you to tell him all of the reasons why these are not theories, but they're truths. So here, number one, conspiracy theory number one, birds aren't real. You're like, wait, what? Birds aren't real. Birds aren't real is a conspiracy. It's a satirical movement that claims that birds don't actually exist, but that birds are government surveillance drones disguised with feathers. A few years ago, a college-age student, college graduate, he launched this campaign just to show how misinformation could be taken dead serious when it's presented in such a convincing way. So he created this campaign. He put these billboards all over his city. He had a van. He would park out at public places and hand out posters and documents that make this argument for the reason that birds aren't real. People took him serious. I mean, reality, when you look, I know some of y'all are going to look this up. Don't do it right now, okay? Stop. But when you go look it up, you're going to find news, TV stations invited him to come in for an interview. And this guy played it. It was just remarkable. But it turns out that's not real, okay? Don't want anybody to go out of here confused. It's not real. Y'all are like, maybe it is. I don't know. All right, number two, the moon landing. I know some of you are like, it's not real, Scott. I'm telling you. Go see Hank. I don't know what else to tell you. Go tell Mark. Tell him about it. The moon landing conspiracy theory claims that the 1969 mission was staged by the U.S. government and filmed on Earth, often suggesting it was part of a Cold War propaganda effort. Supporters point to the supposed anomalies in the photo and videos, such as shadows. Can't have the sun if you're on the moon, right? The shadows and the flag's movement as evidence that this was a hoax. All right, now the third one. Don't put it up yet. See, I knew I needed to remind you because the moment we put it up, go ahead, you might as well now, we're there. I get it. Bigfoot, it's real. When I was in South Alabama, before the Lord called me here to the promised land, there was a church, not the church that I served or was leading, but there was a church nearby that had a wild game feast, you know, like the sportsman dinner, and their main attraction was a Bigfoot expert coming to give a speech. And like, you're like, okay, if I'd have known, I'd have been there. Listen to this. They sold so many tickets, they had to put a limit on the attendance. Yeah, don't tell me that's not cool, right? Bigfoot. People believe that there's this large ape-like creature that is roaming around North America, and scientists are the ones that are responsible for suppressing the truth and the evidence of this creature. I want to tell you, let me tell you why I don't believe in Bigfoot. You can tell Mark and Hank why you believe in him later, but let me tell you why I don't believe in Bigfoot. I've been pastoring for 16 years. And the reason I don't believe in Bigfoot is because a large portion of my male church members are missing from October to January. And I feel very certain that if those guys that spend all of that time on Sunday morning hunting haven't come across this dude, he doesn't exist. Like, if Bigfoot was real, one of my guys would have found him by now because they put in so many hours, right? Wives, am I wrong? Really? Those are conspiracy theories. Now we're going to talk about conspiracies. Conspiracies are, in a biblical sense, hidden schemes against God's purposes or his people, often cloaked in lies, half-truths, or false concern, designed to distract, divide, and destroy. Look with me at Nehemiah chapter 6. Let's read verses 1 through 14. I want you to get the text, and then I want to share with you six traits of conspiracy that come from that passage. And not only do I want to teach you how to identify those, but I want to give us some biblical instruction on how to deal with them. So we're going to read this passage, and then we have to listen fast because we have a lot of points. All right, here we go. Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 1. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, "Come, let us meet together at Hekephrim, in the plain of Ono." But they intended to do me harm, and I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? Verse 4, and they sent to me four more times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. In the same way, Sanballat for the fifth time sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. Verse 7, and you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah, and now the king will hear of these reports. So now come and let us take counsel together. Then I sent to him, saying, no such things as you say have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind. In other words, you're just making this stuff up. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from the work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. Now, when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home, he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night. But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in. And I understood and saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, and that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin. And so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember, Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. God, help us to see the conspiracy that was raised against Nehemiah and understand where there is application for us. Help us to see the conspiracy and to know, according to your word, how to deal with it. In Jesus' name, amen. Here are six traits of conspiracy. Number one, the conspiracy that was raised against Nehemiah was cloaked in false sympathy. It was cloaked in false sympathy. These guys come to him, they send messengers, and they're like, hey, we're concerned for you. We're concerned for you, and so we want you to come and meet with us. We have this fear that if people find out what you are up to, that it's going to hurt you. And so conspiracies often disguise themselves as being helpful or caring. All right, right out of the gate, conspiracies often disguise themselves as being helpful or caring. Here's another feature. They're persistent in pressure. There is persistent pressure. Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, they send an invitation four times to Nehemiah saying, come down and talk to us. Come down and meet with us. When deception doesn't work once, conspirators repeat the tactic until the target wears down. That's the goal. The goal is just to wear them down. And persistence is not only a tactic that's used in a conspiracy, but it's also a tactic of manipulation. If we're persistent, eventually they're just going to believe us or do what we say. Number three, third trait of a conspiracy is a public smear campaign. There's a public smear campaign. Then Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. So what's happening is Nehemiah is working on the wall. These guys see they're losing a breach opportunity or they're losing their foothold. So they send an invitation to Nehemiah. Hey, come down and talk to us. We want to meet with you and to give you counsel. Nehemiah ignores them. They come four more times. On the fifth time, watch this in verse 5. On the fifth time, they send an open letter. The scripture says they send an open letter. Can I tell you what an open letter means? An open letter means everybody gets to read the letter before eventually the person that it was meant for. Everybody gets to see it. Everybody gets to read this open letter. And so in other words, hey, we need to talk to you about what we've heard, so would you come for us? No, that's okay, I can't come. We'll repeat, invite you again. We'll invite you again. We'll invite you again. We'll invite you again. And then rather than just telling him what it is that they've heard about him, they write this letter and they're like, we're going to send this letter to Nehemiah, but we're going to make sure that everybody else gets to know what's going on before he knows what's going on. Friends, that's how conspiracies work, by the way. We'll get to talking about this, but conspirators are always quick to let everybody else know your business before they let you know your business. You can tell it's a conspiracy. They showed that, oh, we're just so concerned for you, brother. We're so concerned for you, sister. Would you just let us, would you let us know, would you come and talk to us so that we can help you? And then they tell everybody else your business before they tell you your business. And friends, that's one of the easiest ways to pick up on a conspiracy. That's one of the easiest ways to pick up on the fact that this is not about God, this is about the devil. Because God is light, the devil is darkness. God brings light to any and every situation. God is not about secrets, he's about truth. And God is about reconciling relationships, not dividing people over rumors. Hey, number four, anonymous sources and rumors. The open letter says, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it. In other words, watch this. In other words, we were told by some people and also this guy that you're doing these things. Verse 6. It was reported among the nations. Now, let me be clear. I'm not preaching this sermon because this is what's happening in our church. This, y'all are perfect. It's every other church that we're talking about, not this church. But the reason I'm preaching this is because it's the next passage in our Bible study. But so I want to make that clear. I want to be clear about that. But I think that this passage, this text, this lesson is relevant to so many of you who are facing trials, because any time you do something worthwhile, the enemy will seek to stop you. He will raise up people to interfere with what God is doing in your life. He says in verse 6, and it was written, this open letter that everybody got, it is reported among the nations. In other words, we heard from somebody, or there's a group of people that said. Now in the church world, and maybe in your organization, you've heard somebody come to you and they're like, we heard this, and so we're coming to confront it. Anytime that's come up, this has always been my response. And I'm not... really, this doesn't happen here. If it does, it's not going to be a good day, but this doesn't happen here. But anytime I've seen somebody come up and they say, Bro Scott, we need to tell you about something that's going on. We heard from a group of people. I'll stop them and I'll say this. Who is the group of people? Who are you talking about? Well, we can't say. To which I respond, well, I can't hear. If it's important enough about you, if it's important enough for you to come and tell me about it, then it's important enough for you to tell me who said it. And they'll say, well, we don't have permission to tell you. Well, then you don't have permission to tell me. People will be like, well, you really need to know. You're right, I really do need to know, so tell me who we're talking about. And it's often anonymous rumors and anonymous sources. But can I tell you why that's not a part of God's plan? Because God has bought us by the blood of Jesus, and the Bible tells us that we are now ministers of reconciliation, and I cannot reconcile with an anonymous person, and neither can you. God's business is about restoring relationships, primarily with him and secondarily with those people to your left and to your right. And if we can't talk about who's sharing this information, then we can't actually be restored to those people. And this is a tactic that they use. They send this open letter to smear Nehemiah's name, to ruin his credibility. And then they bring this anonymity of sources, and they start saying, apparently you're just trying to raise up a rebellion, and apparently you are trying to become the king. That's what's so subtle about It's so subtle about the way that these anonymous sources play out. In 6, you read about this open letter. Verse 6, you read about this open letter. We heard that you intend to rebel. That's why you're building the wall. So they heard a rumor, and then they drew a conclusion based off of that rumor by what they see. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. Okay, so we heard this is what it looks like, but watch how subtly it shifts to an accusation. Verse 7, and you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem, there is a king in Judah. So they use this rumor that's validated by an interpretive objective to draw a definitive conclusion. In other words, they're telling Nehemiah things that he didn't even know about himself. And Nehemiah's like, wait, you're telling me that I've done all of this and that I'm going to be the king? And they're like, no, that's what you're doing. He's like, I didn't even know that. It's a conspiracy. You see it? Here's another point. It's designed to distract and to delay. This comes out a couple of times, but particularly in verse 13. For this purpose, he was hired that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin. So Nehemiah recognizes that the conspiracy is to distract him from doing what God has called him to do, which is to build the wall, and to delay him from fulfilling the completion of that task, which is the same thing as disobeying and sinning against God. Disobedience or delay is disobedience. He recognizes that the entire tactic is to stop him from doing what God has called him to do. So we get to the sixth trait, which is also the root of why this is coming up against him. Conspiracy is rooted in fear and control. Look at verse 1. Why are these guys doing what they're doing? Why are they trying to rise up against him? Why are they spreading the anonymous rumors? Why are they doing all that they're doing? And the reason is because they have fear and they're trying to maintain control. Verse 1, we read, now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall, watch this, this is the key, and there was no breach left in it. Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, these enemies, they had nothing to say when Zerubbabel came back to rebuild the temple. It was good. We're good. When Ezra came to stand up and to declare the word of God, no comment. We're good. When Nehemiah showed up to start rebuilding the wall, there wasn't really any problem until they finished the wall. And you see it? There was no more breach. Let me translate that. The enemy no longer had a foothold in Jerusalem. See, enemies don't mind when you start living right. It's not until they start losing their control over your life that they have something to say. Conspiracies rise up when people who thought they were in control begin losing their control, and so they begin to interfere with your progress to delay you from finishing what it is that you're doing that's going to take their control away, or to divide you, ultimately to destroy you. This is the way the enemy's been working for all the years. He doesn't care what you do, but when you start living for the Lord in such a way that it takes a foothold of his out of your life, that's when he gets ticked off and he starts working on you. I mean, it really is it's a wonderful explanation of what suffering really is. Sometimes we go through hard seasons of suffering. We're like, God, why are you letting this happen to me? What is it that I'm doing wrong that would cause me to suffer as much as I'm suffering? Why do you let this happen? But the reality is maybe you're suffering not because you're doing something wrong. Perhaps you're suffering because you're doing something right. Maybe it is that you're starting to live for the Lord with the right priorities, on the right path, with the right purposes, following the right promises, and the enemy is simply ticked off and he's trying to ruin your progress. Enemies can tolerate a lot until it comes to them losing control. And that's where conspiracies start to show up. So how do we deal with it? Number one, how do you deal with a conspiracy when it comes up in your life? And I'm certain that there's someone in here or under the sound of my voice that has a conspiracy and you were looking forward to this answer. Well, I can't wait to give it to you. Number one, how do we deal with the conspiracies? Number one, recognize the tactics of the enemy. Just gave you six traits that you can look for. False sympathy, rumors, distraction. Recognize anonymity and supposed truth that is hidden in darkness and shadows. The enemy, Satan, is the father of lies, the scripture calls him. God is light. Where light is, darkness cannot exist. Where God is, the light of Christ expels the darkness. So if there's cloakedness, if there's shadows, if there's confusion, if there's lack of clarity, maybe God's not in that. We've got to recognize these tactics of the enemy, because the enemy, remember, the enemy is seeking to distract, divide, or destroy God's purposes or his people. We've got to recognize the tactics of the enemy, and we can't be fooled into coming down from the wall because the enemy is running a conspiracy against us. Number two, refuse to come down from God's work. Refuse to come down from God's work. Focus on the call, not the conspiracy. That should be written down by someone in this room. Focus on the call, not on the conspiracy. If you've ever been through a trying season where people are coming at you, and it could be in your family, it could be in your church, it could be in your business, it could be in your health, it could be in your social circles. If you've ever faced a conspiracy and you're the target, one of the hardest things to do is to maintain your sensibilities and maintain a focus on the call. Everything is pulling you from left to right, from up to down. And what you need to do in those seasons is you need to refuse to come down from God's work. Focus on the call, not the conspiracy. Refuse to come down from the mission the Lord has called you to in order to roll around in the muck of misery with the conspirators. Distraction from the work is the enemy's objective and disobedience to the king. Look with me at Nehemiah chapter 6. This is one of those passages that I wished I would have always known, and I hope that I always remember. I love what Nehemiah says here. They send an invitation. This is so good. This has probably become one of my favorite verses in Scripture. They send an invitation to Nehemiah and they say, hey, come and let us meet together. We want you to come down off the wall and we're going to take you out somewhere away from this work so that we can meet together. And I love what Nehemiah says in verse 3. It's one of my favorite things. I told you, usually when people come to me with some conspiratory statement like, hey, we heard from a group of people, I'm like, well, tell me who these people are or we can't talk about it, and then they won't talk about it. I've always thought that was a great response, but now after studying this more intently, my response has totally changed. Look at what Nehemiah says. Nehemiah says, I'm doing a great work and I cannot come down. It's so good. It makes me so happy to read this. I mean, all of these years, I've been saying the wrong thing. Nehemiah says this. He says, listen, what I'm doing is too important to spend any time with you. It's amazing how much you can say without saying it when you say it the right way. Let me translate it for those of you who haven't picked up on what's happening. Nehemiah says, I know what God's called me to do, and I'm doing it, and it's far too important to stop to have a conversation with you. In other words, you're below me, and I'm not going to waste any time down there where you are. We're not talking about lacking compassion. We're not talking about helping those that are down. We're talking about defending ourselves from enemies that are trying to pull us off the wall. Refuse, my friends, refuse to come down off the wall to entertain anonymous rumors by schemers and those that are conspiring with the devil to stop you from doing what is most important and what is eternal. Friends, you need to be investing in your walk with the Lord. And if there's something or something that is pulling you from being devoted in every aspect of your life to the Lord God, you need to refuse entertaining it. Brothers, you need to be invested in your family. Secondly, if your wife doesn't know as much about you as your friends know, you need to stop coming down off the wall of your marriage to spend time with your buds, and you need to get to know your wife, and your wife needs to get to know you. And women, let me not leave you out. If your girlfriends know more about you than your husband knows about you, and the reason he doesn't know things about you is not because he's been neglecting y'all's time together, it's because you've been neglecting to talk to him with terms and words that matter, you need to stop spending time with your girlfriends. You need to start spending some time with your husband. You will always have another girlfriend to go hang out with, but that's the only husband the Lord's given you today. And moms, dads, if your children don't know what it's like to look over and see you show interest in them, it's time that you get back up on the wall of parenting. If your children don't know that you know them, if they don't know how to talk to you because you've not talked to them about the little things that matter, therefore, they don't feel like they have permission to talk to you about the big things that matter. It's time that you get back on the wall because you came down too early. Refuse, friends, refuse to come down from the wall to deal with them. Here's the third point for you. Number one, recognize the tactics of the enemy. Number two, refuse to come down from God's work. Number three, y'all okay? We still got some time for this? That's what I like to hear. It wasn't going to matter, but I really like to hear it. Number three, rely on God's strength to finish. This is a big one. Rely on God's strength to finish. Nehemiah prays, he perseveres, and the wall is completed. Commit yourself to prayer during the times of trial. Commit yourself to prayer during the times of trial. Maybe we could say it this way. If you're not in a season of trial, if you're not in the midst of a conspiracy, this is what I want to encourage you to do. I want to encourage you right now to practice the disciplines that you're going to trust and lean on when you do walk into the storm. And we hear these metaphors about mountaintops and valleys. Mountaintops are these incredible experiences. Valleys are these difficult experiences. When you're on the mountaintop, you need to practice what you're going to need when you're in the valley. And so if you're not facing a conspiracy right now, if you're not hurting and struggling right now, I want to encourage you to learn how to depend on the Lord right now so that when you really, really need him, you will be ready. And if you're in the midst, if you're in the midst of the battle and you didn't prepare for it, let me give you some encouragement. Just trust God and he will come through for you. Rely on God's strength to finish what he's called you to. There's some Bible verses that talk about this. Let me share those with you really quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. Paul writing to the church in Corinth, he's just laid out this phenomenal mountaintop phraseology, this compilation of incredible, powerful words talking about how Jesus Christ has defeated death and taken away the sting of sin. Then he says, therefore, my brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not vain. This is a call to remain steady and persistent, reminding us that nothing done for Christ is wasted. Don't give up, my brothers. Don't give up, my sisters. Don't give up, church. Rely on God's strength and stay on the wall. Here's another one, Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Paul, again, writing this time to a different group of people, he says, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Don't grow weary. Don't get tired of doing good, because one day you are going to reap the harvest of what you've planted. Listen, if you always come off the wall, if you never press on, if you never persist, if you never pray, if you never finish, you will harvest what you did do. And if all I did was plant incompleteness, then how could I expect to harvest anything else but a partial field? I think that what we should glean from this is, if you always are coming down off the wall to deal with all of the things the enemy uses to distract us, you should never expect the wall to get finished. Friends, if you always give up on the responsibilities the Lord has given you, uniquely you, if you're always chasing the distractions, why would you ever anticipate the job to get done? Paul says, don't grow weary, but persist. Remain dependent on God's strength. Here's a final verse, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Paul, again writing, this time to a different group of people. He wrote a lot of letters, friends. He said, and I'm sure of this, that he, God, who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. This is encouragement that strength to finish doesn't ultimately rest in us. It rests in God's faithfulness within us. It's not about you. Listen, if you'll just stay at task, God will give you the strength to get through it. This is always the hardest part of conspiracies because we'll drive ourselves crazy trying to figure it out. But we need to do what Nehemiah did. Nehemiah said, I'm doing a good work. I don't have time for you. And he just continues building the wall. He does what God called him to do, and he lets God take care of the rest. If you've ever needed permission just to stay on track, to stay in your lane and not to worry about any of the others, this is it. God will finish what he started in you. So I would challenge you to recognize the enemy's tactics, to refuse to come down from God's work, and to rely on God's strength to finish. All God's people said. I'm going to invite Brother Mark and the team to come up. Do not put your Bibles up yet. We're done, but we're not done. You know what I mean? That's what every preacher in history has always said. Oh, in closing, and then there's a lot more. This is one of those points. Okay, look in your Bible. I want to show you something, okay? Look in your Bible at Luke chapter 23. I need you to turn your Bibles. The team's coming up. We're getting pretty close. I want you to look in your Bibles at Luke chapter 23. Luke, if you don't know, Luke is in the New Testament, all right? So Nehemiah is in the Old Testament. That's where we've been. Luke is in the New Testament. So that's where we want to turn, Luke chapter 23. And historically, chapter 23 follows chapter 22. So that's where you can find that chapter. Luke chapter 23. All right, I want to show you something, all right? We're bringing the message to an end, all right? We're about to land this plane. I need you to just hold on. Luke chapter 23, I want to show you this. We've been talking about the conspiracy against Nehemiah. The conspiracy was to bring Nehemiah down off of the wall. The goal was to distract him from finishing what God had given him. And the task that he had was important and it was eternal. Now look with me at Luke chapter 23. I don't think we're stretching the scripture here, but you let me know what you think. Luke chapter 23, we are looking at verse 32. Jesus is being crucified here. Jesus is being crucified here. He's had the cross put on his shoulders. He's had to carry it. Someone was brought to help him carry the cross because he had been beaten so bad that he couldn't make it on his own. And then we get to verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. So you know this picture. Y'all have seen this, right? Jesus is being crucified, nails through the feet, then two nails through his wrist, and he was left there to die. He had already been stripped. He had been beaten viciously to a pulp, and now he's hung on this cross. Horrific, graphic scene. Then there's a man to his right who was a criminal, and there was a man to his left that was a criminal, and they were on their crosses. Okay, you're aware of the scene? Good. And Jesus said, verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garment. So Jesus hanging on the cross, he's praying, "God, forgive these people. They don't know what they're doing to me." And rather than paying attention to Jesus, they take his garments because he's been stripped naked. This is not just about killing him. It's about humiliating him. They divide the garments up and people start betting to see, wagering to see who gets to keep the garments. It's kind of like a token of this horrific act. Verse 35, "And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying," don't miss this, this is what I want you to pay attention to. Are you with me? "He said, 'He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one.'" In other words, he's saying this: if Jesus is hanging on the cross, what's the one way to save yourself from dying on the cross? It's to come down off of the cross. You see it? So they're saying, "Hey, you saved all these other people. Why don't you just come on down and save yourself?" But do you know, Jesus can't come down to save himself because God had called him to something that was much more important than getting off the cross. Not only was it more important, but it was eternally important. Keep reading, because if it was just that one incident, I couldn't use that as a proof text to make my point. We need some more validation. We read on, verse 36, "And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself.' There was also an inscription that was put over his head, 'This is the king of the Jews.'" Look at verse 39. "One of the criminals who were hanged rallied at him, saying, 'Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us.'" People outside of what Jesus is going through are saying, "Come down off of that cross and prove to us that you are who you are." This is just another instance of the enemy conspiring in an effort to delay or distract and to destroy God's plan through Jesus Christ. Come off of that cross and let's talk about it. Show us who you are. And Jesus is saying, "Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're talking about. You sent me to finish a job and I'm not coming down until it is finished." And then one of the guys that's inside, you know, we anticipate the attacks to come from those that are outside of our situation, but Jesus endured it from somebody that was in his situation. The guy on the cross next to him and said, "Hey, if you're really who you say you are, why don't you save yourself and save us?" In other words, why don't you get down and why don't you take us down? At his weakest moment, Jesus is still dealing with the conspiracies. But friends, I want to tell you some good news. He did not come down. The temptation was to delay, to distract, and to destroy the important and eternal work of Calvary, and Jesus didn't come down. And so I want you to take 2 points away. Are you ready for it? Number one, you better thank God that Jesus didn't come down. You better thank God that Jesus didn't come down off of that cross. Everybody said, "Come down from the wall." And Jesus said, "I can't come down until it's finished." Why? Because I'm the only one that can be up here doing this work. Number one, you better thank God that Jesus didn't come down off of that cross. Number two, you better believe that Jesus died on that cross. You see, Jesus didn't come down off the cross, even though he had conspirators trying to persuade him to come down off the cross. And he didn't come down off of the cross, but rather he died on that cross, and then he was taken off of the cross, put in a borrowed grave, and 3 days later he was resurrected from the grave. But the Bible says that the way that all of that matters for you and for me is not to know historically that it took place, but to believe intimately that it happened for you. It's to believe that Jesus Christ didn't come off of the cross until it was finished. And that, my friends, is what the Bible says will save you. It's belief in the power of God to take your place on the cross so that you could take his place in relationship to God. Friends, whatever you do, in your life, in your call, in your mission, do not come off of the wall too soon. But before you worry about what you do on the wall, make sure that you have your life founded in Jesus Christ and his faithful work. God wants to do something in you, through you, for his glory. It begins always with your faith in Jesus Christ. And so if you do not know Jesus, if you have not received by faith salvation through him, that's your first act. We can worry about your wall later, but first we need to make sure that you've trusted in Jesus. Would you stand where you are? I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer. At the close of that prayer, we're going to have ministers at the front of every aisle. We have prayer team members that are going to be located up front. If you've never trusted Jesus for your salvation, I want to invite you right here, right now. Doesn't matter if you're young or old, it doesn't matter in the front, the back, or the balcony. If you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, I want to invite you to step out, step forward, and say, listen, the enemy's been working on me. People have been working against me. And I need to know that I am founded in Jesus Christ. Would you talk to me about what it means? Perhaps you're going through a battle. Oh. Conspiracies are the worst. Any of you ever been through one? I mean, they're the most exhausting, confusing seasons of life. And you know what makes conspiracies so hard? It's not just that the devil's involved. What makes them so hard is how lonely they are. We've been doing something for the past couple of years here. We've recruited every single week. We have both men and women that are available during the invitation to pray with you, to pray for you, or to pray over you. And our goal is that anyone that's willing to take advantage of the altar that's here, whether they need to come because they just need support, or whether you've been carrying something that you really need to lay down at the feet of the Lord, our goal is that no one would come up and know what it's like to be alone. We got men, we got women that will pray over you. We got men, we've got women that'll pray with you. Sometimes they'll just come up and touch your back just to let you know you're not alone. But friends, don't go through this battle alone. Let someone stand with you. Let someone sit with you. Let someone pray with you. So I want you to know the invitation will be open in a moment, and that means the altar will be open. If you need it, use it. Father, we pray for your help now. Every man, woman, teenager, and child that is here, Lord, would you move among us to lead us to obey your conviction, to obey your promptings, to obey your voice, to respond to this message. Father, it may be that we need to repent of our sins and place our faith in you for the very first time. I pray, God, if there's anyone here that has not made that decision, that they would understand that it is of the most importance and eternal, and that they would respond today just like the gentleman did just an hour ago. Lord, if there's someone here that's going through a battle, Lord, they're facing conspiracies, they're facing trials, and they feel alone, God, I pray that they would step out with boldness and courage and let someone, brothers and sisters, surround them and pray for them and lift them up. Lord, may we never fight alone when you've given us your church to stand with us. So help us now, God, as we sing to you. Help us as we lift up our voices. Help us as we lay down our burdens. and help us to trust you in all things. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The invitation is open. Who needs to respond?